I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We will read beginning in verse 1 through verse 8. Matthew chapter 9, 1 through 8. Hear now the reading of God's word. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I don't know if you noticed, but we are standing today in the presence of some of the most beautiful words ever pronounced in the context of human life. Four blessed words, to be exact. These four blessed words are a celestial balm to the weary soul, unlike anything else, for they are an expression of the heart of God toward us in Christ Jesus. So important are these four words that the church at large has been confessing them for thousands of years. But it will take some toil and sweat for us to hear those four blessed words themselves. In fact, that is our first point in your notes. These are four blessed words that are worth the struggle. Four blessed words that are worth the struggle. After Jesus cast out the demons and was rejected by the gatherings, he returned to a boat with his disciples, and you read in verse 1, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. The country of the Gatherines is now behind us, and Jesus heads back to Capernaum. Now, soon after his arrival in town, Jesus is once again confronted with a dire situation. You read it in verse 2. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, Matthew's account doesn't give us a lot of details, but consider how the Gospel of Mark paints the scenario for us in Mark chapter 2. Please turn to Mark chapter 2. I want to show you the parallel account in the chapter 2 of Mark. According to Mark, Jesus is already inside a room by this point, possibly Peter's house again. And Jesus is teaching. Many people gather in that room. The place is so packed that according to Matthew, there is no room left, not even at the door. You see that in verse 2. And in verse 3 of Mark 2, I'm confusing my numbers today, huh? In verse 3 of Mark 2, we read, "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." So that fills in a little more of the details of what is happening in Matthew chapter 9. You can go back to Matthew 9. If this was indeed Peter's house, I don't know how he felt about a hole in his roof. Maybe they asked him beforehand, I hope. But the point is that for the man carrying the paralytic, to get to Jesus was a struggle. I don't know if you noticed that. It was a struggle to get to Jesus. These men had several things standing against them as they made their way to Jesus. Just think about it. There was the weight of the paralytic plus the bed. There was all the walking they had to do. There was a crowd of people blocking their way. There was the struggle to get the paralytic onto the roof. That must have been an exercise right there, a workout. There was the effort to make the hole in the roof. And finally, they had to lower the man in front of Jesus. Imagine all the sweat that went into just getting to Jesus. I guess the four men, they could have said to themselves, you know what? That's too much hassle. Let's try some other time. Thankfully, they didn't say that. Instead, you know what they did? They considered a moment before Jesus worth the struggle. I think these four men stand as a picture of Christian perseverance and the Christian faith. Their struggles to bring themselves to Jesus sounds like the struggle of walking daily by faith. Bringing ourselves, let alone others, to Jesus is often a struggle. Have you noticed that? Am I the only one? We may not have a crowd or a roof to contend with, but guess what we have in front of us? We all have to contend with the flesh, which is always seeking to prevent us from bringing ourselves to Jesus. Just think of your own prayer life. Think of your own prayer life. How often throughout the day do you bring yourself to Jesus in heartfelt prayer? If not often enough, or maybe not at all, let me ask you this. What is preventing you from engaging in meaningful prayer throughout the day in order to bring yourself to Jesus? Is it your phone? Is it YouTube? Is it Facebook? Is it texting? Instagram, whatever else. As I read somewhere, we disregard grace because we permit ourselves to be too deeply impressed by our senses with transitory things, and because we have but a superficial knowledge of lasting heavenly riches. Let me say that again. We disregard grace because we permit ourselves to be too deeply impressed by our senses with transitory things, and because we have but a superficial knowledge of lasting heavenly riches. Think about these four men. Whatever knowledge they had of heavenly things, they made every effort to bring themselves and their friend to Jesus. It was toilsome just to get there, but they persevered. What's standing between you and communion with Jesus? I want you to know something. We all have something to overcome in our lives in order to get to Jesus. That's true of all of us. Sometimes it is something as simple as mental laziness or mental distractions. And I call it simple, but it is actually dangerous when we allow our prayer life, our communion with Jesus, to be defeated by a lazy or distracted mind. And brothers and sisters, there's plenty of distractions out there. Let me tell you this, and I say this in love and with full assurance of the testimony of Scripture. Faith is a struggle. Faith is a struggle. You know why? Because your flesh doesn't want it. Don't be surprised that you don't want to pray. Don't be surprised if you don't want to spend more time in Scripture. Your flesh wants to live by sight or by the senses, not by faith. Your flesh wants the immediate gratification. It wants to follow its own impulses. But faith is supposed to be a struggle. Faith is supposed to fight back. Let me show you. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7, so I can show you what I mean. Remember, keep in the back of your mind these four men. They struggled, they toiled to get to Jesus. And they did. Faith is indeed a struggle. Listen to what Paul says to young Timothy, especially young people. Listen carefully. What is the first word there? Verse 7, train yourself for godliness. What do you have to do? What do you have to do? Train yourself for godliness. The word for train there is gymnazio, from which we get the concept of gymnasium, right? What do you do in a gymnasium? You work hard. And then look at verse 10. Paul says, for to this end we what? Toil and what? Strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. Remember this. No one becomes strong in their faith by mere chance. No one. You will have to train and strive for it. You will have to consciously, intentionally put the phone away, turn the computer off, avoid the movie, not go to that place, get in the routine, fight the flesh. Ultimately, it is about making every effort to be with Jesus. Is he worth the struggle? It is for sure he is. For us who believe and claim faith in Jesus, he is our life. And you and I stop pursuing Jesus to our own deadly detriment. Let us, therefore, like these four men who engage in toiling and striving for a moment with Jesus, let us be like them. Let us, like Paul, forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Let us press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3, 13 and 14. My fellow believers, whether young, old, or somewhere in between, do not waste your life pursuing lesser things. God has given you his own Son. Jesus has given himself to you and to me. So join the struggle of faith like these men did. Carry yourself to Jesus, whatever it takes, every single day of your life. And when you get there, when you stand before the presence of Jesus daily, you will realize that he truly is worth all your effort, all your time, and all the denials of the flesh. No one who struggles to carry himself to Jesus will ever be disappointed. And mark my words, if you are not carrying yourself to Jesus, you will be carrying yourself somewhere else. If you are not carrying yourself to Jesus daily, you will be carrying yourself somewhere else. The only question is where. Jesus will always have blessed words for us. But before we get to those four blessed words, consider what happens next in our story. Having overcome every obstacle, the men are able to bring their friend before Jesus. And here we see Jesus once again responding in a way we have seen before. Look at the second half of verse 2. And when Jesus saw their what? Their faith. And when Jesus saw their faith. Did you hear those words? Before Jesus speaks his four blessed words, he sees something in which he takes pleasure, namely faith. And this is our second point. Four blessed words that are spoken to faith. Four blessed words that are spoken to faith. I hope it is somewhat obvious to you right now that these men were men of faith. All of them, the paralytic included, were acting in faith. This is faith in action. What they did was faith in action. They believed, therefore they did. The Bible says in no uncertain terms that without faith, it is very difficult to please God. Is that what it says? No, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, verse 6. Not just difficult.
Without faith, it is impossible to please God. In Romans 14, 23, the Apostle Paul gives us his own version of that verse when he says, whatever does not proceed from faith is what?
Sin.
Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the same Apostle Paul also says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And two verses later, he says, we make it our aim to please the Lord. It is clear then that faith pleases the Lord. Faith is, in fact, the only way to please the Lord. And that's precisely what Jesus sees in these four men and the paralytic. He sees faith. They believed in Jesus. They believed he could heal their friend. Jesus loves to see faith in us. He loves to see faith in you, to walk by faith. God was pleased with Noah when in faith he built the ark before any drop of water had fallen on the ground. God was pleased with Abraham when in faith he left his country and went to a new land. God was pleased with the people of Israel when in faith they spread the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their houses during the first Passover. And what did God say to them? God said to them, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Did you hear what God said to his people, to the Israelites, during the first Passover? He said, when I see the blood, the act of putting the blood on the doorpost of their houses was an act of faith, was an act of faith. And so when God saw the blood, meaning when God saw his people operating in faith, the destroyer passed over them that night. Why? God takes pleasure in the faith of his people. And when he sees faith, he blesses. Likewise, here we find Matthew telling us that Jesus saw faith, the faith of a group of men struggling to find just one moment with him. Jesus saw their faith. You see, faith does not go unnoticed in the eyes of Jesus. Faith does not go unnoticed in the eyes of Jesus. It never does. When you live your life by faith, you are not lost to him. He sees you. He notices you. He knows who you are. Even if you are lonely or hurt, Jesus sees your faith, and he takes pleasure in it. It might be a faith with many struggles, but it is faith nonetheless. And upon seeing that faith, Jesus spoke four blessed words. The four words we have been waiting for. The four blessed words we all want to hear from the mouth of Jesus. First, Jesus tells the paralytic to take heart, to be encouraged. And then he pronounces the four blessed words. And what are the four blessed words? You should know them by now. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Those four blessed words were worth the struggle of faith, most definitely. These four blessed words are fully loaded with meaning, and I want to briefly highlight each one of those four very briefly. The first blessed word is personalized. Personalized. Your. Personalized. Jesus did not speak in generalities. He spoke to the men. He spoke directly to the men. Please remember this, even though we are the body of Christ, meaning we are a corporate entity, we can never forget that we are also individually members of this body. The Apostle Paul brings these two, the corporate and the individual, together in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, when he says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. In our collectivity, we must not forget our individuality. Paul also says, in fact, let me show you this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. This is important because we are a corporate entity. We are the body of Christ. But you must remember that you will give an account to Jesus individually. And this is how Jesus spoke to the paralytic. Your sins, personalized. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. For we, corporately, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one individually may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Jesus deals with us corporately, but also individually, as he did the paralytic. It is you that Jesus wants. It is you that Jesus wants. It is your heart that he desires. He's not looking for your parents or your siblings or your friends' faith. He's looking for your faith. He's looking for you. He wants your heart. My friend, don't try to hide among the crowd. Don't get comfort from anonymity. The Lord is speaking to you directly. Are you listening? So his four words are personalized. Second, the second blessed word is piercing. Piercing. Your sins. Jesus not only spoke to him in a personalized way, but he spoke right to the heart. The paralysis was a great need that he had, but Jesus addressed the greater need. His words penetrated deep into his soul and cut him wide open. Now, take note of what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say, "Your goodness is acknowledged, my son," or "Your inward beauty is noticed." No, you see, the love of Jesus, listen to this, the love of Jesus does not ignore our sin. It deals with it head on. The love of Jesus does not ignore our sin. It deals with it head on. If you say you love someone and you ignore their sin, you don't love them. How do we know Jesus loves us? He deals with your sin. Jesus, the love of Jesus is true because it addresses our sin rather than pretending it's not there. So guess what? You don't have to pretend you don't have it either. Jesus doesn't. But here's the good news. Jesus came to deal with our sin, not to ignore it. And that's part of the beauty of this story. Jesus is not afraid of our sin. He knows who we are and he knows what we need. He knows our sin, great and small, visible and invisible. He knows it all. He knows both your anger and your violence. Jesus knows your lusts and your fornications. Jesus knows your lies and your deceptions. Jesus knows your covetousness and your envy. Jesus knows your bitterness and your gossip. Jesus knows your innermost thoughts. But don't take my word for it. Go in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Listen to what Hebrews says. I want you to really meditate on this passage. It's truly astonishing what the writer of Hebrews says here. Verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 4. Says, for the word of God, and you can say there, for the word of Christ, right, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. What does it do? Piercing. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature. How many creatures? No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There the paralytic was, naked and exposed, not in body, but in soul. He didn't have to say a word. Jesus knew his sins. My friend, don't try to hide from the eyes of the Lord. Jesus knows your sins. You and I are naked and exposed before his eyes. But here's my advice. Let the word of Christ pierce you deeply. Let the word of Christ do its work within you. That's where the healing begins. The third blessed word is definitive. It's definitive. Your sins are. I love this. Jesus didn't ask permission of any priest or any religious authority to make a final determination concerning someone's sin. He simply spoke the word with authority. But here comes the shock of it all. The fourth blessed word is the one that produced a ripple effect that we are feeling even today. Now, we have collected how many words so far? Three. Your sins are personalized, piercing, and definitive. The fourth blessed word, however, is a major turning point in the story. It is as if a page in the book of redemptive history is being turned over and a brand new scene opening before their eyes. It is like going from a dry desert to a green oasis. The fourth blessed word is covenantal. Covenantal. Your sins are what? Forgiven. Don't you love that word? Covenantal. At this point, the Jewish audience would have gasped. Now, we will soon find out why. There are many things happening here, but I want to focus on one. Forgiveness of sins was a turning of the page because this blessing was a promise of the new covenant. Let me show you a few passages. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. Now, if you read the whole chapter, it is very hopeful and it is speaking about their future. So they are looking forward. Isaiah is looking forward to his future. And so, for instance, in Isaiah 33 verse 17, they have a wonderful promise given to them. It says, "Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty." Then in verse 20, we read, "Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords broken." Verse 22 says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." And then look at the hope in verse 24. Look at this. "And no inhabitant will say, I am what? I am sick. The people who dwell there will be what? Forgiven their iniquity." This was written 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. Forgiven, that's a big word. For Isaiah, that word had to do with the future work of God. Look now at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. This is, of course, the quintessential chapter on the new covenant. And what does it tell us? Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Listen to this. This is beautiful. Verse 31, "Behold," says Jeremiah, "the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a what? A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Verse 34, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Forgiveness, big word. For both Isaiah and Jeremiah, forgiveness of sins was a future work of God that would mark the beginning of a new covenant. So when Jesus says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," he is almost in a literal sense turning the page from the Old Testament into the new. In those words, Jesus is bringing the new with himself. And what is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness is the cancellation of a debt. Forgiveness is the cancellation of a debt. it is to have all the things that stood against you no longer held against you. Your sins are forgiven. This is what the church has been confessing for thousands of years. For about 24 Sundays now, every Sunday here at GCC during Sunday school hour at 9 a.m., all of you are invited. We have stood together at the top of the hour and we have confessed the following words from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And when we do, you know what we're doing? When we confess those words, we're joining hands with the saints of the past, going all the way back to the time of Jesus and the apostles. We're joining spiritual hands with the paralytic and his friends. And when future generations confess those words, they will be joining hands with us. This is the heart of the history of the church. We are a forgiven people. But notice what the Apostles' Creed says. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. So here's the next point. These are four blessed words that are rejected by unbelief. They are rejected by unbelief. Verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. In other words, the scribes were saying to themselves, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And to that we say, amen. Only God can forgive sins. Forgiveness is God's prerogative, not man's. Unlike the paralytic and his friends, the scribes did not have faith in Jesus. They were operating in sin. And instead of seeking the same forgiveness for themselves, instead of falling on their faces before Jesus, they hardened their hearts. And this, Jesus says in verse 4, is evil. Is evil. To think that Jesus cannot forgive your sins is evil. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer quotes from Psalm 95. In fact, I want to show you this. I think it's important for you to read in Hebrews chapter 3. Please open your Bibles there. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer quotes from Psalm 95, which recounts a very sad moment in Israel's history, namely their rebellion against God in the wilderness. Israel's rebellion against God in the wilderness. And so in memory of that sad time in the history of Israel, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15 says this, listen, today, if you hear his voice, do not do what? Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. As you can see, the scribes of Israel who were witnessing the miracle did exactly that upon hearing the blessed words of Jesus, the forgiving voice of Christ. So ask yourself, will I harden my heart or will I fall on my face, call upon his name and receive his forgiveness? So knowing their thoughts, Jesus proceeds to demonstrate why he can forgive sins. Here's the next point. Four blessed words that are confirmed with power. Four blessed words that are confirmed with power. Verses 5 through 7, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. The healing miracle was demonstrative. It was an attestation to the identity of Christ. This is precisely what Peter will say in his Pentecost sermon. Turn to Acts chapter 2 so I can show you this. You can read it with me. Acts chapter 2. Peter preached this sermon approximately 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus and approximately 10 days after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. So the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection were very fresh in everyone's minds. The people listening to Peter in Acts 2 are the people that saw Jesus in person with their own eyes. In this sermon, Peter said many greatly important things. It is an amazing sermon for sure, but I just want to point one thing out to you. In verse 22, Peter says to his Jewish audience, he says that Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Listen to that. As you yourselves know. Did you hear that? I wonder if the scribes who witnessed the healing of the paralytic and accused Jesus of blasphemy are now listening to Peter in his Pentecost sermon. I wonder, moreover, if they are among the ones described in verse 37 of the same chapter of Acts 2. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were what? They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I like to believe that those scribes that accused Jesus of blasphemy eventually came to faith and repented of their sins. Now, after the paralytic was healed and went home, we read in verse 8 that the people were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. The people realized in that moment that these are four words, four blessed words that are divine in origin. Four blessed words that are divine in origin. The people recognize that the four blessed words, "Your sins are forgiven," spoken by Jesus, came straight from heaven itself because his words were backed up by divine power. Now, I will return that to the conclusion in just a moment. So let me begin to wrap this up by giving you some brief counsel from God's word as to how to deal with sin in our own lives, in view of the four blessed words of our Lord Jesus, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, I will let you review those verses on your own later on for the sake of time. So first, here's the first word of counsel from God's word. Do not keep silent, for it leads to misery. When it comes to your sins, do not keep silent, for it leads to misery. You can read that in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. Unconfessed sin will always control you and deprive you of joy. Unconfessed sin is like poison. At times, it can even affect us physically. Second word of counsel, confess your sins to God that you may be healed. Confess your sins to God that you may be healed. Now, I want you to think about this. To confess your sins assumes something, right? What is the assumption we're making when we confess our sins? Well, it assumes that you will do the painful work of identifying your sins, examining your conscience, identify your sins, name your sins, and bring them before the Lord in repentance. It's about being vulnerable before Christ. Number three, and related to number two, do not presume on the riches of God's forgiving kindness. Do not presume on the riches of God's forgiving kindness. You can read later in Romans chapter 2. In fact, why don't we go there together for just a few moments? I think it's important. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. We have talked about this many times before. It says, Paul says, "Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? To repentance." So what is the advice? What is the counsel from God's word? Do not presume on the riches of God's forgiving kindness. Now, let me explain a little more in conjunction with the fourth word of counsel in your notes. Watch out for a hardened heart. Watch out for a hardened heart. Look at verse 5 of Romans 2. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So when you read Romans 2, 4 and Romans 2, 5 together, you will see that hardened hearts form precisely because of presumption. Let me put it in very simple terms for all of us. It is one thing to come to God in sorrowful repentance and say, "God, please forgive me for what I have done." That's a godly confession. That's like what David did. It is another thing altogether to come to God and say, "God, please forgive me for what I'm about to do." That's presumptuous. That's presumptuous. Paul's point in Romans 2, 4, and 5 is that if you presume on the riches of God's forgiving grace, if you presume on them, if you abuse God's grace to continue in your sin, if you take God's grace as a license to sin, do not be surprised, says Paul, to find your heart hardened in sin. That's how it starts. Fifth and final, extend the Lord's forgiving kindness to others. Extend the Lord's forgiving kindness to others. What do we read in the Lord's Prayer? God, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. From all of this, we reach the following conclusion. Forgiveness of sins is freely given by Jesus to those who come to him in repentance and faith, and is certified by transformation. Did you get that? Forgiveness of sins is freely given by Jesus to those who come to him in repentance and faith, and is certified by transformation. Those four blessed words, your sins are forgiven, bring about true transformation in our lives. So I just finished with one question that I have for you, very simple question. Are you living the forgiven life? Are you living the forgiven life? I pray to God that we can all say yes by God's grace. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for the four blessed words of our Lord Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. Thank you, Lord, that when we come to you in repentance and faith, like David did, you forgive. You can cleanse us from all our sins. So help us, Lord, to bring our sins before you, to confess them by faith, knowing that you, Jesus, are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we come to you in faith, and we say thank you for your gift of grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.